All right, for this opening little illustration, I want you to think about Southern California. And I want you to think about baseball in that city. If you don't, my joke will go right over your heads, okay? When Andy Russell of Los Angeles died, his devoted 3-year-old grandson, Bobby, wanted to know what happened to Grandpa. Well, the chore of explaining how that happened and what happened fell to his father. And so Bobby's dad sat his little boy down and said, "Bobby, God saw that Grandpa was very sick. And so because he did not want him to hurt anymore, he sent the angels to get him." To which Bobby, in wide-eyed astonishment, replied, "The whole team?" Some of you weren't thinking baseball. All right. We have endured over the last handful of years angel mania in our culture. And maybe it was brought on about from the TV series Touched by an Angel. I know that that particular series spawned a number of things, other books, other TV kinds of productions. At least one church started out of that TV series, the First Church of Angels in Carmel, California. There was one author who the title of his article was very telling. He asked the question in the title of his article, "Touched by an angel, colon, but what kind?" See, because there are two kinds of angels. Normally, we use the word angel to describe a good angel. But there are bad angels as well as good angels. Usually, we talk about them in the categories of demons and angels. If you were to read a theological piece about angelology, you would very frequently come across the distinction fallen angels and elect angels. Scriptures don't give us a great deal of information about angels, but we do know that there are different ranks and different orders of angels. Satan being the head angel, if you will, among the demons, the fallen angels. There are only two elect angels whose names are recorded for us in the scriptures, Gabriel and Michael. And of Michael, we read that he is, if not the archangel, an archangel, just like an archbishop refers to the top, most high-ranking bishop, just like the arch-rival defines that person who is your most formidable foe. So the archangel is the highest in the hierarchy of the angelic realm. Further, scriptures give us a little bit of definition in the order and the ranking of angels. We read about seraphim and we read about cherubim. One student said there should be a third category called paraphim. We don't have any real understanding of the distinction between cherubim and seraphim. The artists around us have painted cherubim as little children, babies, if you will, infants. But that's an artist's depiction. It has nothing to do with anything that's come out of Scripture. We don't have any way of discerning or articulating what is the difference between those classes or kinds of angels. Now, my main idea here this morning is turn this on. My main idea here is this. Angels are spirit beings who serve the Lord and serve the Lord's people. Now, the reason why I am bringing this up, and I have labored this introduction about angels, is because of the text in front of us from the first chapter of the book of Hebrews. Over the last couple of weeks, as we started this particular study, we looked at a very beautiful, ornate portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. And last week, just looking at verses 2 and 3, we looked at seven different colors that the artist, the author of Hebrews, painted this portrait with, describing the wonders, the delightful characteristics of the Lord Jesus in all of his resplendent glory. Beginning in verse 4 of chapter 1, all the way through the end of this particular chapter, the author of Hebrews deals with angels. Why is that? Well, for one, there were among the Jews, and that's who the Hebrews are written to, Hebrews, there were among the Jews certain understandings, certain misconceptions about what angels were and how angels worked in the whole scope of God's work and program. I got this out of John MacArthur's commentary on the book of Hebrews. He writes this: many Jews believed that angels acted as God's senate or council, and that he did nothing without consulting them. That, for example, the us in "let us make man in our image" refers to this angelic council. They believed 200 angels controlled the movements of the stars, and that one very special angel, the calendar angel, controlled the never-ending succession of days, months, and years. The mighty angel took care of the seas, while others superintended the frost, dew, rain, snow, hail, thunder, and lightning. Still others were wardens of hell and torturers of the damned. There were even recorded angels who wrote down every word that men spoke. There was the angel of death and, on the other hand, a guardian angel for every nation and for every child. Angels were so numerous that one rabbi claimed that every blade of grass had its own angel. We might smile at listening to some of the things that they believed, some of the things that they taught, but that's not uncommon for any of us. Whenever there's a hole, whenever there's a blank, we want to fill it. And if we don't have full understanding from the Scriptures, we will very frequently insert our own understanding, just so that we feel a little more comfortable because all of the blanks got filled in. There are some among the Christian community, at least who would call themselves Christian, who worship angels, who revere angels to a somewhat exalted place, who think rather incessantly about angels. But we don't find this kind of reverence for angels in the Scriptures. And the author of the book of Hebrews wants to correct this misunderstanding, misconception of the place of angels in our world. Because he says very clearly and very precisely that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who alone is worthy of our worship. Read with me from the text in Hebrews chapter 1, beginning at verse 4. Having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all become old like a garment. And like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Angels are spirit beings who serve the Lord and who serve his people. Next week, I plan to give an exposition of this passage that we just read. But today, I thought it best for us to go throughout the scriptures in an overview fashion to understand with more clarity what is it that God has called angels to do. What is their role and their responsibility here on earth? I think that will help us have a deeper appreciation for why the author of Hebrews writes what he writes. You have the outline in front of you. Angels serve the Lord, and they do so in a couple of different ways. First, angels serve the Lord as worshipers of the Lord. There are 108 times direct references to angels in the Old Testament. 165 times do we find direct and explicit examples of angels mentioned in the New Testament. Putting all of that together, we have an understanding, not a complete nor exhaustive understanding. Certainly doesn't fill in all the blanks we'd like to fill in, but we have an understanding of what the scriptures tell us about the work and the ministry of angels. First off, they are given to us as examples of worshipers. And we're going to be flipping around in a number of different passages of Scripture this morning, and the first one is in Isaiah chapter 6. I invite you to turn there with me. Isaiah chapter 6, a familiar passage where in the first three verses we read, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to one another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" These angels, identified as seraphim, have six wings. With two, they fly. Now that makes sense. With two, they cover their face, knowing that they are always in the presence of the resplendent glory of the Lord. That makes sense too, to cover their eyes from the brightness of his being. But then they have two wings with which they cover their feet. Now, isn't that interesting? Did they have ugly feet? Were they deformed? Were they dirty? No and no. It's a little difficult to understand exactly what he might mean, but here is a possible way to understand that. We often talk about mankind being made with feet of clay, do we not? We use that phrase all the time. And we use that to connote the fact that mankind is finite, and we are very easily connected with our roots, that is, with the dirt. We see it every time that a person dies, and they return to the dust from which they came. Now, it may be that this idea of having the seraphim covering their feet refers to the fact that they are finite beings. They are created beings. Now, they didn't have the connection with the dirt like mankind does. They weren't created out of the dust of the earth. But there still may be this understanding that it is the feet that connects them to their finiteness, their creatureliness. And they are in the presence of the infinite God. So there is this sense of humility and realization that they are not as he is. But the point of the text is not the detail of the seraphim, but the fact that their job, their role, their ministry is before the Lord eternally worshiping him. If we limit our understanding to worship to an hour and a half service once a week on a Sunday, listening to some guy talk as part of the worship experience, we might think, well, that'd be kind of boring to do that all the time, all day, all eternity. But my friends, if we were to understand what it would be like, what it will be like to stand before God in all of his glory and all of his wonder, we will not help but be there as worshipers ourselves for all eternity. Turn over with me to Revelation chapter 5. We were here a little bit last week, and we will return next week, but I want you to check out verse 11. Remember last week we found Jesus, the only one worthy to open up the seals. Chapter 5, verse 11. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands. How many angels were there? Maybe there are enough angels to have one angel per blade of grass. This is an innumerable army of angels. Incomprehensibly large. And what were they doing? Worshiping. Worshiping. Angels are, first of all, worshipers of the Lord, and secondly, they are enforcers for the Lord. Turn back to the book of Genesis. Leave the last book of the Bible. Go back to the first book of the Bible. Genesis chapter 19. Here we find the very sordid account of two men, you will recall, who come into the city of Sodom. And the Lord is about ready to destroy this land. And these two, who were angels, in human garb, they said to Lot, verse 12 of Genesis chapter 19, "Whom else have you here? Son-in-law and your sons and your daughters and whoever you have in this city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it." Sodom, in all of its wickedness, all of its gross sexual immorality, God is purposing to judge, to wipe off the face of the earth. It is so wicked. And notice how he is going to do it. He is going to do it through the agency of these angels. The Lord has sent us to destroy it. Over in Acts chapter 12, we find King Herod in all of his pomp delivering an address to the people. Acts chapter 12, verse 21. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not a man." And immediately, the text tells us, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. Judgment came by means of an angel. Revelation chapter 16. If you look at this chapter and notice the paragraph divisions, you will find angels all over this chapter. Let me just pick out a couple of instances. This is in chapter 16, the six bowls of wrath that are poured out. This is God's judgment upon the world because of their rebellion and their iniquity. Let me pull out just a couple of verses here. Look at verse 4. "Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, 'Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things, for they are poured out, the blood of the angels, the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it.' And I heard the altar saying, 'Yes, O Lord God the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.'" Verse 8, "The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of the Lord, and who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory." Bowl after bowl is poured out, and the angels are the ones mediating or enforcing God's justice. Now I want you to turn back to Hebrews chapter 2. This is not in your notes, but I think an interesting and important corollary. Hebrews chapter 2, look at verse 7. "You have made him," quoting from Psalm 104, "you," speaking of the Lord, "you have made him," speaking of man, "a little while lower than the angels." Right now, in our humanity, we have been made to assume a lower place than that of the angels. But there will come a time when we will be exalted above the angels. And what will we be doing? We will be worshipers of the Lord. We will be enforcers for the Lord. Now, in what sense will we be enforcers for the Lord. If you look over at just a couple pages over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, you look at verse 12, we read there where Paul writes, if we endure, we will also reign with him. When the Lord returns and we are given a resurrected body, we will be worshipers of the Lord and we will be given the responsibility to rule, to enforce the Lord's will on this planet that will be remade. All right, second page of your notes. Angels serve the Lord, and secondly, they serve the Lord's people. Now, I said previously in my main idea, just kind of a definition of angels, that they are spirit beings who serve the Lord and serve the Lord's people. They very rarely. Did I say very rarely? I meant exceedingly rarely do those spirit beings take on a human form so that they can be seen and identified by mankind. However, they do on occasion take on the form of a man. There are enough instances here in the scriptures that would lead you to believe that this is something that happens with great regularity. Indeed, it's just the opposite. It's those times where we see angels, where they do manifest themselves in a human form, that we need to take note because something special is happening on that occasion. And that's why we have the record of the scriptures. Those special occasions keep coming up and are always in front of our faces. So we should not be surprised that there are a number of instances in Scripture where we find angels manifesting themselves. Though they be spirit beings, they show up in human form. What do they do when they show up in human form? They serve, first of all, as the Lord's messengers. Turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6, verse 6, after Isaiah says, woe is me, I am ruined, I am undone. Verse 6 tells us, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the fire with tongs. He touched my mouth and with it said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Now, if you were to read those verses in isolation, completely apart from the rest of the text of Scripture, you might be led to think, if this is all you had, you might be led to think that there was magic, some kind of magical power in that coal that the seraphim took from the flame and touched on Isaiah's mouth. There wasn't any magical power there. You might also be tempted to think that there was some kind of power that the angel himself had, being able to declare, your iniquity is taken away, your sin is forgiven. Not the case at all. Only God is able to forgive. The seraphim is God's messenger. He is the one who takes this object lesson and he applies it to Isaiah's lips, and by the authority of the Lord, under his headship and according to his direction, declares, your sin is forgiven. Your iniquity, Isaiah, is taken far from you. He is, that is this angel, is only a messenger. Few pages over, a number of pages over. Book of Daniel. Find chapter 9 and verse 20. Daniel 9:20. Now, while I was speaking and praying, Daniel writes, and confessing my sin and the sin of the people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God on behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. Now, if we were to read the verses that precede this, Daniel is confessing the sin of his people. He has read Jeremiah's prophecy that the time of the exile would last 70 years. And Daniel looks at his watch, and then he looks at his calendar, and he realizes the time is at hand. We have nearly completed this 70-year period of exile, and that drives Daniel to prayer, beseeching God that he would look kindly, favorably, mercifully upon his people and would extend to them his forgiveness. And it's in the moment of that prayer that God sends his messenger, Gabriel, to speak specifically to Daniel. And he says that he came in his extreme weariness. He was weary in prayer. He had been laboring in prayer. And then we read in verse 22, he, that is Gabriel, gave me instruction and talked with me. O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. And it is from that that we find Daniel receiving through this messenger, this angel, from the mind of God, the 70 weeks prophecy, which pinpoints the first advent of the Lord Jesus. So we find that Gabriel was specifically sent by the Lord to give Daniel very specific and explicit instruction about what was to take place, the 70 weeks prophecy. He came, Gabriel came, as the Lord's messenger. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul writes this to the people of Thessalonica, verse 16 of chapter 4, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So here we have information that the angel, the archangel, may very well be Michael himself, will come, and when he comes, he will speak. He will shout. He will declare to us the message of God. And what will that message be? The Christ returns, serving as our messenger. The Lord's messenger, rather. Look with me over at Luke chapter 1. Surrounding the first advent of Christ, we find the angelic realm quite busy. In chapter 1, verse 11, we find that Zacharias is troubled when he sees an angel. I probably would be troubled too. Verse 13, the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. The angel talked with Zacharias some 6 months prior to visiting again. We don't know which angel this was in chapter 1 that talked to Zacharias. In chapter 1, verse 26, the angel referred to there is identified as Gabriel. In the sixth month, that is, of Elizabeth's pregnancy, The angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph. He gives her a greeting in verse 28. She's perplexed. Verse 29. Verse 30, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." He comes as a messenger. Turn the page, chapter 2. Verse 8, in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. By now, John is born, and Jesus has been born. Verse 9, and an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. We don't know who this is. It's simply identified as an angel. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I will bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people." It seems like all of these angels have the same line that they start with. Don't be afraid. If you look over at, let's go over to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. Verse 5, this is at the resurrection. The angels have moved away the stone. The two Marys come to the tomb, and they see that the stone has been rolled away. And the angel says, verse 5, to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said." They serve as messengers, emissaries of the Lord to speak specific words to God's people. Secondly, as they serve God's people, they do so as messengers, and secondly, as protectors. If you were in Matthew chapter 25, look at the next page over in Mark chapter 1. Look at verse 13. This is in response to the temptation that Jesus has experienced in the wilderness. Mark writes, and he, speaking of Jesus, was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. They were supporting him. They were encouraging him. They were protecting him. Luke chapter 22. There we find Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. In verse 43, Luke writes this. Luke chapter 22, verse 43. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. So here we have an angel offering support to the Lord Jesus. But it doesn't, the ministry of the angels isn't limited just to Jesus. We find it to others of his people. Turn over with me to 2 Kings chapter 6. Maybe the classic description of this particular aspect of the ministry of the angels. The context is this. The Arameans, later known as the Syrians, are at war with Israel, and the king of Aram is unable to make any military headway against the Israelites, because wherever he puts an offensive, there the Israelites are already ready to establish a defense. It's almost like the Israelites are listening in to the conversations that the Arameans are having, or they have their headquarters wiretapped in some way. And indeed, that's what is reported to the king of Aram. The problem here, O king of Aram, is that there is a man of God by the name of Elisha who is able to hear the words of the king, even in his bed. And those things are revealed to this prophet, and he reports them then to the king of Israel and has been able to thwart you here at every turn. And so the king of Aram says, well, I know how to defeat Israel. First, I have to get rid of this prophet named Elisha. Verse 13 of 2 Kings 6. And he, speaking of the king, said, go and see where he is, that I may send and take him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he is in Dothan. So he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, that they might by night, and they came by night and surrounded the city. So the king of Aram, in order to get one guy, sent an entire army to surround this little cabin where Elisha was staying. Now, I don't know how a whole army can show up and not be heard, but that's what happened. Verse 15. Now when the attendant of the man of God, speaking of Elisha, had risen early and gone out, read that, he woke up early, he plugged in the coffee pot, opened up the blinds, and he looked out to see what he saw. Behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? So he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. At which he looked around the room, wondering, where are they all? And then Elijah prayed, verse 17, and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. See what? And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw. And this is what he saw. The mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Wait a minute. Back up just a minute. In verse 15, it says that there was horses and chariots circling the city. This is what he saw the first time, just after he plugged in the coffee pot, right? So what are these horses and chariots? The author here uses a figure of speech because he doesn't tell us who or what is riding those horses. Who or what is driving those chariots? If you notice in verse 15, the Aramean army is driving those chariots and riding those horses that the attendant to Elisha first saw. So what about this other group of horses and chariots that is more massive, more numerous, and more powerful than what the Arameans are able to muster? These were angels who were sent specifically by God to protect the servant Elisha. Now, he didn't see them. That is, the attendant of Elisha didn't see them until the Lord opened his eyes. Now, we're not told if Elisha saw them all the time. He at least knew that they were there and that God was going to protect him. Elisha may not have had any vision or understanding of these angelic beings. He may have. Text just doesn't tell us. But at least this attendant to Elisha now had his eyes open so that he could see them. Okay, now, I want you to... Let me back up here. Let me ask this question because it may be a brooding in some of your minds because I did raise it earlier. What about guardian angels? Is there such a thing as guardian angels? How many of you would say yes? Be brave. Stick up your hands tall. Okay. Oh, okay. On what basis do you say that? Can you show me a verse of Scripture? It's in the notes. Therefore, it must be. This is one of those things that has been blown way out of proportion by our culture, because the Scriptures do not say. It doesn't say no, but neither does it say yes. Let me show you the two passages of Scripture. If there's any hope for us to say that there are guardian angels, there's only two verses. Let me show them to you. First one is in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. And it says there, speaking of angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Now that is a very generic, vanilla statement. It doesn't tell us a whole lot other than God uses his angels to minister to his people, those who will inherit salvation. It's this other very elliptical, fuzzy verse in Matthew chapter 18 that gives any word on this issue. Matthew chapter 18, verse 10 says this. Jesus is talking. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Notice the phrase, their angels. To what does that refer? Well, we're speaking of the little ones that Jesus has in verse 10. Now, does that refer to those who are young in age? Some have assumed that. The little ones are referred to those who are maybe infants, children. It may also be that it is in reference to those who are immature in their faith. They may be the little ones in faith. These are the ones that Jesus has in mind when he speaks of their angels. Now, in what sense are they their angels? Are they their angels because they have been appointed by God, like Clarence in It's a Wonderful Life? You have the responsibility to watch out for this one. You have the responsibility to watch over this one. We don't know. It could be that simply their angels is a reference to that same kind of generic vanilla idea that we find in Hebrews 1:14, simply saying angels are ministering spirits given to serve God's people. So what do we conclude from that? We can't conclude much. We really have no grounds biblically to say we know for certain that there are guardian angels. This is all we can say. The Bible may teach that there are such things as guardian angels. That's as far as we can go. Now, I raise all of these things up, and we've looked at a variety of different passages of Scripture for this reason. If we think about angels personally coming and visiting us, speaking and giving us specific messages from God, sent by God to protect us, in varieties of different kinds of situations. If we think about someone who has been, some being, some spirit being who has been given by God to watch over us, how easy it would be for us, by extension, to gaze at those spirit beings. The writer of Hebrews says, our gaze must be on the Master, the Lord Jesus Himself alone. Angels may be worthy of a glance. Only the Lord Jesus is worthy of our gaze. John Patton was a missionary in the New Hebrides Islands years ago in the South Pacific. Vanuatu is the name of the New Hebrides since 1980. And one particular night, John Patton and his wife found themselves surrounded by natives in that island community. And the natives were obviously interested in killing John and his wife. They prayed throughout the night because here these people surrounded their home. They were chanting. They were singing. They had their torches. And John and his wife knew their plans and their malevolent designs. But when daylight came and they rubbed the fog out of their eyes, they looked around and they saw that all of those men were gone. They wondered what in the world happened. They were intent on burning their house down and killing them, and yet they didn't do it. What happened? A year later, the chief of the tribe converted to Christ, and upon his remembrance of that particular night, he told John, or he asked John, who were all those men who were with you that night? John Patton knew of no other people there except he and his wife and all of these very angry nationals. But the chief said that they were afraid to attack because they saw several hundred big men in shining garments with drawn swords circling their house. Were they present angels? Or were they angels that were present there to protect them? May very well have been. We know that they are used by the Lord to accomplish His purposes, but usually in ways, almost always in ways that we cannot see. And I'm convinced that we can't see them lest we worship them. Because God wants all worship to go to Him alone. For He alone is worthy. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I am thankful for the fact that you preserved this word for us, that we would know with great assurance, with great certainty, the truths that you would like for us to know, to understand, to be able to discern, and to appreciate. You indeed are worthy of our worship, and we bow before you in adoration for all that you do. Father, allow us to see, allow us to give you praise for your work in this world, whether it be through angels, whether it be through the men and women around us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.